3. Down at Roman numeral number 3, and here's what we'll be covering in this hour. We're going to look at the first year of Jesus' ministry, and we'll break that in turn into two parts. We'll look at his ministry in Jerusalem, and we've selected two critical events there that pretty much set the tone for much of his teaching. We're going to have this opening clash with the Sadducees in the temple, and then coming out of that, Christ is going to perform many, many, many miracles. And he is not going to trust the people, but one out of the crowd that he does spend time with is going to be Nicodemus. Then, from that point, we'll move up north from Jerusalem to the site of his ministry in Galilee. And we'll look at two critical events there, the credential he has for forgiving sins, and then he heals this leper and sends the leper back to the priests. Why does he do that? That will cover year one. Year two will center in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we want to say something about Jesus' parables, which takes us back over to page 4, and then next week we'll begin at that point on Sunday morning. So let's go to the first year of the ministry of Jesus, and we're looking at his clash with the Sadducees, John 2. As soon as we go through the death and the resurrection of Christ and his post-resurrection ministry, the way we'll handle the rest of the New Testament is going to be this way. We'll start and take the missionary journeys with Paul, three of them. And as he travels on these missionary journeys, for example, when he comes to Ephesus, we'll point out what he did at Ephesus from the chronology of the book of Acts, and then point out that he also wrote a letter back to them, and then we'll summarize what Ephesians has to say, and that's the way we'll be handling that. Okay, John chapter 2, his first clash with the Sadducees, chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Parenthetically, on verse 4, we need to remember several things. Number one, that every male Jew had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. One of those times was Passover. So the Passover is one of the annual feasts that every male 12 and over had to attend. One of the annual feasts for 12 and over males. So it made no difference where you lived. If you were way up in northern Galilee, when Passover time comes, they generally came in a caravan. The caravan came down with your neighbors, and you have to spend time at the Feast of Passover. That means that Jerusalem was really, really packed. The interesting things about some of the estimates were in Jerusalem at that time, you'd have several million Jews there. Just like a convention for the United States centering in one particular city. And therefore, you'd have accommodations problems, but you'd have a lot going on. In the light of that, since Jesus was crucified publicly at Passover, some estimates are that several million Jews saw Christ on the cross. I think we tend to think of a little group around the cross. And this was not. There were thousands of people that observed this. At any rate, Jesus now is opening his ministry, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and dove and money changers. Now, the two groups that are there, let's say something about them. First of all, at the temple, you had those that we'll call the sellers. And they're selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Now, basically, the sellers had gotten from the high priest a concession stand. Sometimes it is called Annas, since he was the high priest, Annas Bazaar. And it simply said, we set up a concession stand at the temple site, and as people come, we have available oxen and sheep and doves. Now, that got perverted in two ways. The first way is if you happen to live way, way up north and came down at Passover time, it wasn't easy to bring a sheep with you. Consequently, you could always buy them at the temple, and you know what the human perversion would be, for about five times what you paid for them at home. The second thing that makes Christ's temper flare in this particular section is that as you arrived at the gate, a high priest could always find a reason why your animal, if you brought one yourself, why it wasn't acceptable. He could say, well, that's got a defect over here. We can't accept that as a sacrifice. However, we do have a good lamb over here that we'll sell you. And again, they sold them for much the price. So that's the sellers. This is Annas Bazaar. So just think there of inflated prices. Are involved. The second thing that is involved is we have the money changers mentioned. The money changers functioned in this way. The money changer, well, this all keys off of, and we'll not go to it in the interest of time, but in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, not only are they to bring an animal, but they're told to bring so many shekels to put in the temple treasury. And there is where the problem came in. There were two kinds of coin. There was the coin of the realm, which had the emperor's head on it. And, of course, the priest, in the interest of purity, says, we can't put Roman money in our holy temple. So, business opportunity. As you come and you came from Galilee, you wouldn't have any temple money. So as you came with your 25-cent piece, they were glad to give you back 10 cents in temple money. And, of course, they made the rest. So you get the setting that's involved. Christ comes in, and in verse 15, you have a strong setting. And this is from this point off, the Sadducees, as we pointed out several Sunday nights ago, are just going to hate Christ with a tremendous passion. And, you know, this is the entrenched money-making group. This is money-making season. It's Passover. We're making money, changing money. And apparently, in verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Apparently, the scourge of cords would probably be ropes that the cattle had been tied to. And he picks this up, and notice the action. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So notice, it's real just basically bedlam breaks loose as Christ, meek and mild Jesus. What do you think he used that scourge for? He laid it on some priests. Dumped over the tables, and to those, verse 16, that were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, that's what he does. What he says is even more important. Because, again, this is going to set the tone for the rest of his ministry. From here on out, these people are going to kill him. They hate him. But notice also in verse 16, he said, stop making my father's house. Now, that may not seem very strong to us, but to talk about my father's house was equal to saying, I am deity. To claim to be God's son, which is what he's doing, if God is his father, then obviously he's the son. That is a claim to deity. And they understood it that way. Look at chapter 5 of John. In verse 18, we need to note that, because just to say my father's house may not connote to us the idea that he is claiming deity. Chapter 5, verse 18, it's one of the things that made them so mad. Verse 18 says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own father. Interpretation, making himself equal with God. All right, we're going back to chapter 2 now, and we're opening up the ministry of Christ. And as he opens his ministry, one of the first things he does is to set in stone the hatred of the Sadducees. And from this point on, we'll be seeing them maneuver all kinds of ways to trap him and to finally, they, of course, will crucify him. To this thing, you get a double reaction. Verse 17 is the reaction of the disciples. And in verse 18, you have the Jews asking for a sign. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me, quote Psalm 69:9. However, the Jews answered, verse 18, and said, what sign do you show us, seeing you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, there's going to be one of the characteristics of the teaching of Jesus that I want you to note. They thought he meant the literal physical temple. He meant the temple of his body. One thing that goes through the ministry of Christ is this, is he couches his teaching in a very confusing way to people who are unresponsive to him. And he couches it in very clear terms to those who are not. As a matter of fact, when we come to the parables, the disciples are going to say, why are you teaching in parables? And he's going to say, to confuse. I want to mix up the people that are not responsive to me. And it's interesting here. Here are the ones that hate him. And is their interpretation of the temple feasible? Sure it is, isn't it? In fact, isn't that the way you would have taken it? But they are the one who are basically in opposition to him, and to them he gives them some teaching which they interpret in a very very wrong way. At any rate, this is the initial encounter. Following this, over Passover season, he apparently does hundreds of miracles. Because notice, if we come down to chapter 2, in verse 23... Now he was in Jerusalem in the Passover during the feast, many believing in his name, beholding his signs. Where are they? Not recorded, are they? Must have been massive signs, all kinds of miracles. This is where later on John will say in the conclusion of his book, you couldn't, if you're going to record all the things he did, including his miracles, you couldn't get a book big enough to hold them all. So into verse 23. Many believed in beholding the signs which he was doing. He comes down at Passover, performs all kinds of miracles, in addition to the ones that are in the context, or the ones that are recorded. And as he does so, the people begin to respond, and he interprets the response of the people as not genuine. Notice verse 24. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, that is, the masses, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He performs these miracles, and he interprets the response of the people to be very superficial and does not entrust himself to the people. However, one of the people at the feast that was very impressed with the miracles of Jesus was probably the key teacher in Israel. His name was Nicodemus, and notice him in chapter 3. Now, there was a man. We just had the preceding verses. To the masses, he did not entrust himself at all. However, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And then you have him coming to the Lord by night. He probably was not just a prominent, but he apparently was the number one teacher among the Jews. Now, where do we get that? Down at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you not a teacher, the teacher? It's pointed off with an article. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? So we're now coming in contact after the temple incident with the primary teacher in Israel. Another thing we might say about him is that he came not just on his own, but he came as a representative. Look at verse 2. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, not I know, we know. Nicodemus was a Pharisaical ruler in Israel, and he's speaking on behalf of a group. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. And then when the Lord replies down in verse 7, do not marvel, I said unto you, you, that you in Greek is plural. The whole bunch of you, you and everybody that you represent, must be born again. So we're beginning to set up now. And he's sending this back to the religious leaders. The whole bunches of you have to be born again. Now, in John chapter 3, you have some pivotal teaching about the new birth. And one of the interesting things is this. If you take the narrative of 3, 1 through 10, the central point is the nature of the new birth. 3, 1 through 10. If you move to verse 11, Jesus begins to talk about the means of the new birth. 3, 11 through 16. Now, I don't know how to stress how important that is for John chapter 3. If you can fix in your mind that the first 10 verses, or 8 or 9 verses, are talking about what is the new birth? And there's not a line in this part about how do you get born again. Until you get to verse 11, and how to become born again becomes important. Now, can you see anything in the context that would help us that might become a knotty problem if we don't recognize that? You know, a way verse 5 gets misinterpreted. Verse 5 says, truly, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, and how is it sometimes taken? Water refers to baptism. That violates the whole structure of the passage. He's talking about the nature of the new birth. Later on, he'll talk about the means. Now, you say, how do you know that? Well, notice in verse 9, you've got a pivotal point. He's talked about the new birth, what it is, and Nicodemus, verse 9, said to him, what's that word? How? How can this be? So between these two sections, as he explains what it is, Nicodemus now says how, and what does that introduce? That introduced the means of the new birth. One other thing that is interesting, in verses 1 through 10, the word believe occurs zero times. In 11 through 16, the word believe occurs eight times. Wonder why? Because believing is telling us how to be born again, and therefore it belongs in the how to be born again section. It doesn't belong over here in the what is it section. Now, of these two things, what was Nicodemus' major misunderstanding? How to be born again or the nature of the new birth? Which was it that just went right by him, didn't understand at all? This was Nicodemus' problem. And as soon as in his own mind he thinks he's got that solved, then he says, well, now that I understand the nature of the new birth, tell me how to be born again. All right, now notice how much this is done in the context. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that is the beginning teaching of Jesus on the idea of being born again. Now that little expression gets terribly misused, but it is a biblical one. Occasionally you'll hear someone say that they are a born-again Christian, and that's a contradiction. Every Christian is born again. You want to respond by saying, well, glad to meet you, I'm an unborn-again Christian. A Christian is a Christian. To be born again is to be born again. Now, two things about this little expression and that is important as far as the word is concerned. First of all, the word for born was the normal everyday word for the father's part in conception. That's the normal word for the father's part in conception. In fact, that is so much the normal everyday word for conception physically that that's all that Nicodemus could see. Look down, for example, at how he interprets this. Verse 4. In verse 3, the Lord says you've got to be born again. And the minute he hit the word born, his mind went automatically to the normal everyday use of the word born. And he thought obstetrics. Notice verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? What's Nicodemus confused over? What's his problem? What's the trouble? He doesn't understand the nature of the new birth. All he can do is think down on the human level. Now, a second word in here is you've got to be born again. The word for again is a word that means, most of the time, from above. From above. Let me show you that usage. Look in John 3:31. Show you three places where the little word that's translated again means from above. 3:31. He who comes from above. That's the word again. He who comes from above is above all. Go over to chapter 19, verse 11. Born again, the again means from above. 19:11. Jesus is speaking to Pilate and says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. That's the same word as translated again in the expression born again. Then also in verse 23 of the same chapter, no, that's not correct. I put down the wrong verse, typed the wrong verse in. At any rate, just a couple of uses to show that it's again. You say, well, then why don't they how can you get born again if the word means born from above? Can you see why again can get involved? If a man who has been born physically is told you need to be born from above, if it's a from above birth, it's also a second birth, or it's also an again birth, is it not? But the emphasis, you have to be born from above, is what Christ is teaching to Nicodemus. Now, one other thing, since verse 5 often is given, people make a problem out of verse 5. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, let me give you an interpretation of that verse, which is the correct interpretation because it's also my interpretation. The little word, and I'm not trying to be technical, but just give you how verse 5 can be handled. Jesus asked, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, see the word and? It's kai. Kai may mean three things in Greek. Kai may mean and, also, even. Any good standard lexicon will give you and, also, and even. Now, if we translated verse 5, truly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and also the Spirit, then we've got two separate items, don't we? Suppose we go with even. Then how is it reading? Unless one is born of water, even the Spirit. What would that be saying? That would be saying you've got that water is a symbol of the Spirit. Born of water, that is the Spirit, or water, even the Spirit. Go to the passage. What we're saying is, is there any justification then for water and the Holy Spirit being tied together? Any justification for that? What do we have this morning in John 7? Talks about out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Next verse. This spoke he of what? The Spirit. Does John symbolize the Holy Spirit by water? Yes, he does. And I take it this is what he's doing in verse 5. When someone misunderstands you the first time, what do you do the second time? Well, you'll try to say the same thing only with different words, right? The Lord has said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus went running off to the hospital in his mind and thought of physical birth. He missed the whole thing. So what does Christ do in verse 5? He said, okay, can I help you out? Unless you're born of water, even the Spirit, then you can't see the kingdom of God. At any rate, that is my interpretation of verse 5. Okay, following this, then, let's move from the Jerusalem area. What has he done so far? He's infuriated the Sadducees. He has established many miracles at a popular time of the year when lots of Jews saw it, so there's going to be lots of talk about Jesus. And he's established teaching on, you can't get into my kingdom without being born again. All right, that's all pivotal. Let's leave Jerusalem now and move up to Galilee. Matthew 9. As soon as he gets up in Galilee, he's going to present some credentials up there. And again, what are his credentials? We studied it this morning. His miracles. So he starts his ministry, does lots of miracles down in the city of Jerusalem at Passover time with lots of people. He now leaves and we go up to northern Palestine. And in northern Palestine, one of the first things he's going to do is say, here are my credentials as being Messiah. Okay, we've read this verse, this section this morning, so we'll simply read it. Chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic on a bed. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Then, of course, they say, "You're blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins." And the Lord is going to say, "Okay, I'll give you my forgiving sins credentials." And what are they? Man, get out of the thing and walk. And as we said this morning, if you had the choice of saying, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk," which one are you going to pick? I'd always go with the "Your sins are forgiven," because nobody can verify that. If someone's in a wheelchair and you say, "Get up and walk," and they get up and fall on the floor, you're done. And so the Lord says, "Okay, I have the right to forgive sins, but," verse 6, "in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "Rise up, take your bed, and go home." He rose and went to his home. What's the first thing Christ does when he gets up in Galilee is put out his credentials, and for those people in that area, they can now see who he is. The next thing that is significant is back at chapter 8 of Matthew, 8, 1 through 4. And again, I'm trying to put these events in order because we want to survey and see where we're going in the New Testament. And again, the purpose of all of this is to help you to be able to read better. Having the fact that the temple incident with the scourge and beating the priest or the money changers out of the temple happened right at the beginning of his ministry. The next time he meets those people and you see the fur on their back standing up, you understand why. Because you're the people that got thrown out last time, and you'll understand what's going on around the temple area. He certainly set a precedent right off for being disliked. Chapter 8 of Matthew. "Now when he had come down from a mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed to him, saying, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.'" I have another miracle now, his credentials. "And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, shut your mouth, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them.'" Now, why did he do that? Why did he say, "Keep your mouth shut, don't tell who healed you, until you get to the priest"? Two reasons. Number one, there was an Old Testament procedure that says, with leprosy, that is to be regulated by your going to the priest. So there's a biblical reason. But there's another one. The miracles were the sign of the Messiah. Remember Isaiah 35 this morning? They were the sign of the Messiah. And so Jesus is going to say this: you keep your mouth shut, go down to the priest and say, "Priest, I'm healed." And what is the priest going to say? What's going to be his next question? And the man says, "I got healed." He's going to say, "Who healed you?" And he's going to say, "Jesus." And the priest has got a chance to say, "This must be the Messiah. He's fulfilling the Old Testament." See, the thing we need to keep in mind is the masses didn't pass any judgment on who the Messiah was. The leadership did that, or the priest did that. Now, that leadership, when the leper goes down there, tells him that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that has healed me, the leadership is going to respond to those credentials. How? Just tuck this in your mentality, because we'll be getting to it next week. The priests and the leaders of Israel will respond to the credentials of Jesus by doing a one-time, once-and-for-all thing in the Bible. What is it? They commit the unpardonable sin. And they say, "We know you're not from God. There's only one other alternative," and Christ, and they're going to say that alternative is, "You do them under the power of Beelzebub. You're acting under the power of Satan." And that officially is when the nation announces from the upper level that you are of the devil. And Christ says every sin that you can commit can be forgiven, but not that one. And from that point on, he literally washes his hands of the nation, and all of his miracles go underground. And we'll note that. It'll be very interesting that the public miracles right up, like this one right here, send them to the priest responding, and finally you have the ultimate response of the whole nation, of its leadership saying, "This man is acting on the power of the devil," and Christ washes his hands of them, miracles go underground, and all of his teaching begins to center in the disciples. You see, when you get to of Christ. All right, that is year one. We did year one in about 30 minutes. Year two. With year two, one of the critical things that immediately comes into focus is what we often call the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to it in Matthew 5. Now, for understanding the ministry of Jesus, there are two pivotal things to keep in mind. If we say, why did Jesus Christ come? The typical answer, and it is correct, only it's only halfway correct, is he came to be Savior. That is true, but only half true. He came to be King of Israel. And he came to be Savior of the world. That's important all the way through the Gospels to keep that straight, because if you don't, portions of it make no sense whatsoever. Why is it when he sends out the disciples to preach about the kingdom, why does he say, don't go any place except to Jews? Is salvation limited to just Jews? Is that what he's saying? No, he says, when you preach about the kingdom, go to Israel, because as far as being king is concerned, I am King of Israel. And therefore, you have in certain sections, he's sending out and saying, don't go to any Gentile house. And the reason is, the kingdom message wasn't for Gentiles. It was for Jews. When salvation enters the picture, he will open up and he will go to all men. Now, the overwhelming theme of the Gospel of Matthew is this. Jesus Christ as the King over Israel. Matthew is the most Old Testament book of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, probably the division of our Old and New Testament revolves about the cross, does it not? It's the Old Covenant or the New Covenant in his blood points to the cross. So really, we ought to have this marker. This is New Testament on this side of the cross. This is Old Testament, which means we've got some New Testament books that are really where? They're really on the Old Testament side of things. And that is the most Old Testament-like is Matthew. Has the most about Israel in it. Now, since he was going to present himself to be king over Israel, here in essence is his presentation. I'm just going to give you a little outline that maybe will help in reading of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not going to write it out, but simply, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give the title for it. And then I'll put down the verses. On the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 1 through 9, characteristics of citizens of the kingdom. Now look at those verses and you'll see it, I think. Characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. And notice down through verse 9, we will end up in verse 9 with the peacemakers. So notice the emphasis on all of these 9 verses is on the characteristics of the citizens of that kingdom. Notice also he gives one of their one-word description is that they are happy or blessed. Then next in 5, 10 and 11. Let's read them. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So we now have opposition to the citizens. And notice it's for two reasons, due to their righteousness and due to their connection with him. Next, you have in 5, 13 through 16, the responsibility of the citizens of the kingdom. And that subdivides, you have a responsibility as the salt of the earth and as the light of the earth. 13 through 16. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What's the concept involved with salt? Salt, especially in the ancient world, had the force of preservation. salt as a preservative. That's an interesting principle, by the way. If we are also the salt of the earth, and the earth represents humanity and society, what is the preserving force in a culture? Christians. Is our country deserving of the wrath of God? Certainly. Why not? Of course, there are many reasons. Why doesn't God do it? There's a lot of preserving force in America. And that ought to relate us to society in a very, very strong way, is that we are to have a preserving type thing. Then, that's 13, and then 14 through 16, notice he moves to the illustration of light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world, and that would be giving of truth. We preserve and we possess truth to give to the world in the Word of God. Now, we're not light because of our character. We're light because of what we possess. We possess God's Word. All right, then in the next section, which is five long sections, 17 through 48, you've got laws for the citizens. And then in 6, 1 through 18, you've got the conduct of the citizens. And basically, looking at chapter 5, or chapter 6 rather, it is basically a condemnation of pseudo-spirituality. And he's going to say, I don't want you to be pseudo-spiritual in the way you give, in the way you pray, and in the way you fast. Notice how that reads. Chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Then he goes into, when you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you. We get the flavor of the typical Pharisee in the New Testament. That's no exaggeration. Stand out there and toot a horn as loud as he could while he gave his alms. Then you move down to verse 5, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrite because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. And then finally he applies it to the area of fasting. When you fast, be sure you disguise yourself real well so it's not seen. So the emphasis on the conduct is a condemnation of pseudo-spirituality. And then finally, in 6, verse 19 through 7:11, basically all deals with attitudes of citizens of his kingdom. All right, now, with that, and that's just sort of a content outline, but that's what we're trying to do in this study. All right, now let's go to the last thing we'll cover tonight, Jesus' parables. And we want to say five things about them, Jesus' parables. First of all, something about their nature. The first thing to say about the nature of parables is that the word parable is not translated. So you're looking right straight at a bare Greek word. It is a word that means a placing alongside. Means a placing alongside. Parentheses in order to compare. Placing alongside is the basic meaning of the word. And in context, is placing alongside in order to compare. It's a parable. Or, let's put it this way, parable is an illustration. Parable is an illustration of divine truth. Second, what about their intention? What did Christ mean to do? What did he intend these parables to do? And I'm going to give you passages with this. Matthew 13, 11 through 17. Mark 4, 10 through 12. Luke 8, 8 through 10. And make two observations and let you read it. Number one, it was a method of teaching the responsive disciple. It was a method for teaching the responsive. people that responded positively to Jesus. Second, it was a method of hiding truth from the unresponsive. In other words, by a parable, he said, if you're negative toward truth, you're going to get more negative and more confused. If, on the other hand, you're positive toward truth, you are going to see the picture much more clearly. And in all these portions, he's going to say that that's why I'm using parables. I want to hide it for people that are not responsive, and for those that are responsive, I want you to see it. Now, how would it do that? Because the parable itself was a story. And behind the story was spiritual truth. That's the way a parable is made up. That's what a parable is. It's a story to illustrate spiritual truth. And he's going to say, that's a beautiful vehicle. If you are responsive to spiritual truth, the story will only help you. If you are dead to spiritual truth, the story will only confuse you. Incidentally, have you ever seen that principle at work whereby you see a person occasionally that has spent their entire life being religious, performing, and then for the first time, you're perhaps with them someplace, and the gospel is presented so simple. You say, boy, that was down on a shelf, just exactly where they could get it, and then you talk to them afterwards, and you scratch your head and say, it was so clear, and you didn't even hear it? That's true. If there's basically unresponsive to spiritual truth, the giving of a parable only made it more confusing, and Christ says that. So that is much about the intention of parables. Third, what is their elements? What is found in a parable? The elements found in a parable. Number one, some kind of earthly thing. A custom, an event, something earthly. Two, there was the spiritual truth behind the earthly. There's the earthly thing and the spiritual truth behind it. Two elements always in a parable. People, again, that were unresponsive to spiritual truth, it was only a story that got them all the more confused. For people that were responsive to spiritual truth, the earthly thing, the earthly story, helped them. Third thing to say about their elements, they all, underline, all relate in some way to Christ's presentation or to Jesus' presentation of the kingdom. All of them. They all relate in some way to Jesus' presentation of the kingdom to Israel. Okay, finally and last. Parables, their interpretation. Parables, their interpretation. Number one, each parable has one central truth and only one central truth. Each one has one central truth and only one central truth. Now that's where you can get wild with parables if you try to pull something out of every little detail. A parable is like this. Let's suppose you've got a youngster and you're concerned, you want to teach them to be sure and look both ways before you run in the street. Okay? And you're going to do it by means of a story. And so you set the youngster down and say, 2 years ago, there was a little boy who was riding his bicycle out of his driveway, and he drove right into traffic and got hit and killed. And the little boy says, what is the significance of riding the bicycle? What does that mean? And what would you say? You say, that doesn't have anything to do with it. That's just part of the color of the story to get across one point. If you're on a bicycle or whatever, look before you go into the street. Now, that's what often gets done with parables. Someone gets carried away, and here's a parable about how this man went down from a certain place to Jerusalem, and the preacher says, notice, he was going down to Jerusalem, just like some of you are going down the road of destruction. And gets all kinds of things in the parable. And it makes for great preaching. But that's just like picking up some little detail about the bicycle and missing the whole point. So the first thing is, and this most interpreters will agree with this, every parable has one central truth and only one. Try to find out what it is. Second, find out how much of the parable Jesus interprets himself. A man went out to sow, one of the parables said. And later on, Jesus said, the seed was the word. Well, that's great. It's all interpreted for us. Always do that. Second, if it's not interpreted, look at the context for the meaning. Sample, let's go to Luke 15 quickly. Luke 15. Luke 15. Now, this is a parable, starting in verse 3. That involves three lost things. Verse 3, he told them this illustration, or this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? So the first illustration is about a lost sheep. The second one starts down in verse 8. And in verse 8, it's an illustration of a woman with a lost coin. And the last one, down in verse 11, talks about a lost son. And that's quite lengthy. How far does that go? He spent everything, goes clear down to the... how far does that go? Way down, well, end of the chapter? Okay. You got three of those parables. This is the man that loses all of his money in riotous loving. Remember? Okay, now what is the point of the lost coin? What is this all about? Well, look at verse 1 and 2, and you've got what it's all about. Now, all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Now, there's the setting. Lots of sinners and tax collectors coming to the Lord. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man's received sinners and eats with them. And what does he respond? With a whole chapter of, let me tell you some stories. If you lost a sheep, wouldn't you go after it? If you lost a coin, wouldn't you hunt for it? And if a man has a lost son and he returns, isn't he glad? And what's all that saying? It's answering the problem of verses 1 and 2. Now, can you see why you wouldn't want to take all these, try to find out what is the significance of the fact that she lost the coin in her house? None. None at all. She could have lost it in the barn. Wouldn't have changed one thing in the chapter. The only, that's just color for the story. That's all. Okay. Examine the context for clues to the meaning. Finally, and fourth, exercise extreme caution in deriving doctrine from parables. Almost want to say, do not try to derive doctrine from parables. You'll get some doctrine out of parables, but it won't be solid. Would you like to have to learn doctrine from illustrations? And a doctrine can be illustrated, but if you don't have the doctrine and you go to the illustration, it's not going to mean anything. Suppose you took an illustration that was an excellent one, and you gave it, and the person said, well, what does that illustrate? As over against, you go through the passage and say, now let me give you an illustration of the truth that's been taught, and the illustration fits fine and you understand it. So we don't go to parables to try to get doctrine. They illustrate doctrine, but they are not doctrine as far as the content is concerned. All right, we'll pick up with that point next time, and that will be what? Well, this is where we'll begin to come in this second year to a real crisis about Jesus' equality with the Father, and we'll have that big hubbub over the unforgivable sin, and we'll meet it next Sunday morning at 10. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word, its truthfulness, its integrity, and we pray that as we trace throughout the life of Christ that we'll learn. What a shame it is to know that God himself has visited this earth, and many of us cannot simply sit down and go through the life of Christ, the most important person that ever lived. And therefore, may we put away and understand this content for our edification and for our growth in Christ's name. Amen.